Welcome to Great Stories with Charles Morris. When I took over as the fourth speaker on the Haven Ministries radio program, I had big shoes to fill. Ray Ortland had been at the helm of the ministry for many years, but thankfully, even after he retired, he was there to still encourage me. He often sent me notes. There were times when we'd go have lunch together, and he always told me he was praying for me, and we would always pray when we were together. Ray was not only my mentor, but my brother and a friend in the Lord. So I hope that helps you understand what a blessing it was for me to talk with the guest on our episode today. Ray's grandson, Dr. and Pastor Dane Ortland, has written an encouraging book called Gentle and Lowly, and that doesn't even begin to describe it. I think you'll agree with me when this time together is finished that he has the same uplifting spirit that his grandfather had. A few years ago, Dane was struggling. He felt he only knew a two-dimensional Jesus, so he set out to discover the heart of who Jesus truly is. Stay with me. Be encouraged by this special story from a special person. And real quickly, would you please hit the subscribe button so you can be reminded when each new episode of Great Stories is released. And please take another moment to rate our podcast and leave a friendly note. When you do this, it'll help others discover great stories. Thank you so much. This is Haven Today, and I'm Charles Morris in a program called The Heart of Jesus. And I wonder if any of our longtime listeners recognize this voice.
During the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, God renewed his people. They had gotten far from the Lord, and he used his word to bring them back to himself. Stay tuned to this Haven of Rest broadcast, and we'll see how God might do that today. I'm your host, Ray Ortland.
Yes, that was the voice of my predecessor, the late Ray Ortland, on what was then called Haven of Rest. He changed the name to just Haven. But today, let's go to the western suburbs of Chicago, and I want to welcome the grandson of Ray, Dane Ortland. Welcome. We've had you on the program before, but it's good to have you back.
Charles, it is great to be talking with you today. Thank you.
Well, Dane, you and I met about 10 years ago. I was passing through Wheaton. I said, why not be a pastor? You went to seminary. You got a PhD at Wheaton. And you said, I didn't feel called to the ministry. Well, here you are a pastor today, and you left Crossway Book. That's part of your journey of the Lord working in your heart as well, too, isn't it?
It sure is, yeah. I first started wrestling with a call to pastoral ministry, Charles, 20 years ago. I'm 42, 21 years ago. Mm-hmm. So I guess I'm just a real slow learner. And in some ways, I needed to grow first, apparently.
I will not respond either affirmative or negative to that, Dane. When you and I first met, we booked a breakfast that just kept going. You wanted us to talk about grace, stories of grace, our need for more of God's grace. And since then, you've been on a quest. And the result is this book, which is a runaway bestseller. It's called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. How did the Lord stir your heart to write this book?
Thank you, Charles. Well, I discovered as I was 8, 9, 10 years ago, just wading into some of the old dead Puritan writings, that the Jesus that I was following, Charles, was a shell of the actual Christ. It was a two-dimensional, not a three-dimensional Christ. And there was something about the Jesus that these old timers were talking about that was alive and vibrant and vital and life-giving that I had a really domesticated, decaffeinated sense of. And namely, that was, in a word, his heart. So the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin and Richard Sibbes and others, they were talking about not just the work of Christ, not even just the person of Christ, but the heart of Christ. What is his deepest beating affection for his people, even in their sinning?
It's very interesting that you bring up the Puritans. I thought I'd ask you about this a little bit later, but since you brought it up, you mentioned names like Goodwin and Sibbes and John Bunyan. You quote from John Bunyan as well. None of us, or most of us, don't really read the Puritans. I've tried, but you have. And you've been mining gold from the Puritans. How did they kind of influence you to start understanding the gospel
Wow.
in a deeper, more profound way that you say you needed?
Well, mining gold is the right metaphor, Charles, because sometimes you're mining and mining and mining and saying, good grief, where is the gold around here? Because they can be so analytical at great length. They were true wrestlers with the Bible and with theology. But you come across gold nuggets, and they were simply unparalleled. They were without peer when it comes to taking my fallen human heart in one hand and the biblical truth of the gospel as given to us in the scripture in the other hand, and building bridges between the two. They were neither purely just theoretical, you know, dogmaticians, that just theologians handling the Bible like a scientist with a white lab coat on the one hand, nor were they purely interested only in sort of therapeutic self-help or something like that on the other. No, it was my real life, my fallen heart, and the biblical gospel given to us in scripture. They knew how to connect the two. They knew how our hearts work in a way that sometimes you read stuff today by pastors and theologians, and you just think, this is not connecting with my real-time life and the actual doubts, struggles, anguish, shame, regret that I am seeking to navigate day in and day out. The Puritans got it. Those guys you just mentioned, Bunyan, Sibbes, Goodwin, Owen, and others. So I've really just dabbled in those writers, but I have gotten addicted to them because they are able to apply the gospel to my heart in a way that very few others can.
There is one place that you keep leading people back to in your book. This is where I need to be. It's the words of Jesus where he said, come to me if you're heavy laden.
Well, I am so relieved that that is in the Bible, Charles, and I don't know if I can be a disciple of Christ without it, because what he's saying there is, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. The only place, Spurgeon points out, where Christ ever tells us, so he's setting the terms, his claim is, in my heart, which according to both Old Testament and New, is your deepest core. It's not just your feelings. It's what animates you and motivates you and gets you out of bed in the morning. This is what you daydream about. That's your heart. Jesus says what gets him out of bed in the morning is gentle lowliness. That is very, very arresting and surprising, because what he's saying is, number one, I am gentle. In other words, I am the most non-harsh, non-manipulative, tender, guileless person in the universe, combined with I am lowly in heart. In other words, I'm the most accessible, I'm the most approachable person in the universe. You don't have to take a ticket and get in line. I'm not going to put you on hold. You don't have to, like when you're getting ready to go to the dentist, brush your teeth real well first, clean yourself up. You come as you are and in no other way. You don't have to, like a politician, go through security to get to him. He is the most approachable and accessible person in the universe. He says, come to me. The Revelation 1 Christ, with hair like wool and snow, and his feet like burnished bronze, and his voice like the roar of many waters, that Christ, that same one, says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So this is the best of all possible worlds. This means you can come to him, and there's no minimum bar. There's no prereq that you have to take first. You can simply go right to him, and he will embrace you into his deepest heart, because that is his deepest joy.
I usually say amen at this point, so I'll just say amen. Sometimes in the Christian world, we only talk about God. I call it God talk. Or maybe we overemphasize the Holy Spirit. Well, let's take just a moment, because you deal with this in your book, and I think this is significant. Let's talk about Father, Son, and Spirit. How do they work together? And how do they work in us too, Dane?
Well, there's no meaningful gospel, Charles, without a triune God. In the first place, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God. Jonathan Edwards said that the creation of the universe was not because there was anything lacking in God and he needed someone to love or something like that, but the universe is the overflow of the divine love taking place within the triune God, Father to Son, Son to Father. Edwards would say the Spirit was that love and it couldn't be contained. Divine love, the very nature of heaven, of divine love, is it can't be boxed in. It has to keep spreading, engulfing, embracing more and more into its great heart. And so the Father ordains salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation, and there is no meaningful gospel if you extract any one of those three. And one of the things you're touching on right now, Charles, that I love is the role of the Father. There can be a misunderstanding that the Father is up there with his arms crossed and the Son appeased him. The Father's a little grouchier. The Son is the one who came along and won him over. But actually, the Puritans are so helpful. John Flavel, perhaps more than anyone, in explaining that the coming of the Son reflected the whole Trinity's, the Father's, as much as any of the other two persons, own heart. So Flavel actually has this, the Puritans would construct these imaginary conversations between the Father and the Son in heaven before the creation of the world. Well. And it was like, Flavel puts it like this, the Father says to the Son, "Oh, my Son, how are we ever going to deliver this sinful race?" And the Son says, "Oh, my Father, send me." And Flavel draws this out at great length. And the Father says, "Oh, my Son, if you go, you are going to bear the full wrath." And the Son says, "I know, let it all fall upon me." And the Father says, "Well, in our great love, we will send you, therefore, to do that." And it's this heartful, deeply moving conversation within the Trinity to rescue us helpless sinners. So the Trinity is just vital here, as you say, Charles.
If you just joined us, you're listening to Haven Today. Dr. Dane Ortlund, yeah, you recognize that last name, has written a best-selling book. He's a pastor in Naperville, Illinois. That's one of the Chicago suburbs. We first met when he was working for the Christian book publisher Crossway in Wheaton. Dane, I was talking to a Christian leader a few years ago. They had written a book, a very good book, a sound, spiritually mature person. And I happened to mention in the course of the interview, I referred to Jesus as our friend, because Jesus did. And this person had never heard that. This great Christian leader, student of the Bible, had never heard that before. Why'd you include it in your book?
Because it is so very precious and meaningful to me and to you, Charles, and to those of us who have gone through adversity and pain in life, that Christ is our Savior, most gloriously and fundamentally, but he is also our deepest, truest, and best friend. Of course, his enemies in the Gospels call him the friend of sinners, and that's a statement laced with sarcasm and accusation, but actually for those of us who know ourselves to be in that category of sinners, it is deeply consoling, because we know that in Christ, we are given a friend who will never refuse our presence. He will always welcome it. With every human friend, if we betray them if we insult them, offend them enough, eventually walls will go up. It's just who we are as fallen people. With Christ, he never puts up walls. He always welcomes us into his presence, and he accompanies us through life in this, as Edwards said, this fallen wilderness of a world. So that's a glorious comfort.
Isn't this interesting that Jesus calls us friend, those of us who believe and follow him. And yet, many of the times, just look at the disciples. They're at the end. They were not the friend of Jesus, even though they were followers of Jesus. I find myself in that same boat, too. Too often, I think, Dane.
I do too, Charles. We often betray him with our thoughts, words, and deeds. He never betrays or forsakes us. In fact, Thomas Goodwin, in his book, The Heart of Christ, The Heart of Christ Who is in Heaven for Sinners Who Are on Earth, glorious title. He says, when the disciples at the end of Christ's life were forsaking him and fleeing, Goodwin says, that's when Christ was loving them most. John 13, 1, he loved them to the end. He didn't love them in a calculating way, according to their faithfulness to him. That's hope for me.
Well, let's talk about what Jesus is doing for us, his people, today. And one of the things I so appreciate about you in your new book that you've written is you point out its present tense, what he's doing now. You don't just talk about what he did. You talk about what he's doing now. I need that. Talk to me about that a little bit.
Boy, I need that too. And I, in my own life, Charles, until I read some of these great ones from the past, have neglected what Christ is doing right now. Now, let's never stop celebrating the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. These are glorious things. May we never dilute that. But it is a both and. It is also true that he is doing something right now. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room as he is, I could face a million enemies. In Hebrews 7, we have this glorious statement that Christ, verse 25, Hebrews 7, 25, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since. Now, what in our evangelical or reform world, Christian churches, what would we expect the rest of that sentence to read? We would probably expect it to read, since he died on the cross for our sins. And the Bible teaches that.
And that's true. It's true.
That's right. That's right. But what that text says is he is able to save to the uttermost. I'm so thankful for that because I am a to the uttermost sinner. So I need a to the uttermost savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's Jesus Christ in the court of heaven, pressing refresh, sort of, as we do on our laptops, again and again, on our justified, adopted, and reconciled status in the court of heaven, before the angels, before the Father. That's a glorious comfort.
Dane, I replaced your grandfather on the Haven radio program. We call ourselves Haven Today now, 21 years ago. He was an inspiration to me. And one of the things that happened in those 21 years is every time I would walk in a bookstore, because I love bookstores, I was just overwhelmed with the number of self-help books. Everyone wanted so many simple steps on how to do whatever. And the tragic thing was, even though there aren't nearly as many as there were 21 years ago, Christian bookstores were filled with self-help books. The best-selling books were How Can I Do It? Give me 3 steps, 7 steps, whatever. One of the themes in your book is that we rest in the Lord. We can't try on our own. Rest, don't try. I'll let you preach to me, because I need to hear this every day in my heart. And it comes through loud and clear all the way through your new book.
Well, I agree, Charles. We are hardwired and spring-loaded to be given 3 steps for this, 5 ways to download this into your life, 7 strategies for a better this or that. And sometimes there's actually some profitable things in that kind of counsel, but that's not the engine to our growth. That's not the heart of it. Jesus said, actually, he mentions rest twice in that passage there at the end of Matthew 11. He says, come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. The Bible is not redundant. It when it repeats things, it's for emphasis.
Emphasis.
We come to Christ for rest. And one way to put it, Charles, would be simply this. How do you get to Jesus Christ? How do you get to enjoying his heart? The best English verb is collapse. You collapse down into him. That's a glorious verb because anyone can do that. All you have to do is melt into him. This is not let go and let God. This is not any kind of weird theology. It's simply you collapse into his arms and let him love you back into life.
Mm. And that fits in so nicely with his hand being outstretched for us. It's something that shows up in Isaiah and through the Old Testament. You know, God's hand is there for us. And then Jesus into his arms as well. And why do I forget that, Dane? Why do I not remember that often enough?
Oh, you and me both. I mean, I will roll out of bed tomorrow morning. Not in tune with this. And I'm going to get up with my coffee and Bible because I have to re-remember it afresh. We're like leaky buckets. These gospel truths of what Christ is most deeply like, they just leak right out of us. But I love the way you put it about God's arms and Christ's hands. I mean, his posture on the cross with his arms stretched out wide is his posture toward us now that he is in heaven. As much as ever. His posture is not an arm pointed at us with an index finger outstretched, giving us a pep talk. Though we tend to think that's what we need. That's what our coaches and teachers and many of our parents told us. But the Lord Jesus embraces us. It doesn't mean discipleship is easy. He does call us to bear our cross. But all of that takes place in the context of his own safe embrace. And that is what we must keep coming back to daily, as you rightly say, Charles.
I started this year on my knees, asking the Lord for renewal, asking the Lord for revival in my heart. Your grandfather, the late Ray Ortland, he prayed for a revival at his church, Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena. He prayed for a revival when he came, and revival broke out at Wheaton College just near you. And I asked him to explain it to me. He couldn't explain it. He just said, I asked a lot of people to pray, and they prayed. How do I have the heart of Christ? I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I confess my sins every day. I do suffer. I've gone through depression bouts over this last year. So many of our listeners have. How do we do it? How do we capture and get close to Jesus?
Well, that is the question of all questions, isn't it, Charles? I mean, if we can't meaningfully engage and answer that question, who cares about any of these theological matters that we're raising? The whole point is to be able to wade into the answer to the question you're asking about how do we actually connect with Christ's very heart. And you're right, it has been such a distressing year for all of us. It's been a hard year for me. And what I would want to say, brother, is on the one hand, God has to do it. As my granddad said, people were praying, God has to do it. That is true. I believe that. And at the same time, God works through means. So we don't just sit back passively like robots and wait for him to do something. We act. Well, what do? The heart of Christ is not a formula. It's not a tactic. It's not something we can download. It's not something we can crowbar ourselves or leverage ourselves into. We are melted and lifted into it. I like to use the image of an Eskimo who wins a vacation to a sunny place, walks out of his igloo, gets on the dog sled, goes down to the airport in the middle of nowhere, you know, freezing cold, gets on this little rickety plane. It drops him off in Cancun. He gets to the airport, goes through his hotel room, slides open the balcony door, steps out onto the balcony. He hasn't even taken his furs off yet, and he's standing in the warm sun. He does not say, now, how do I apply this to my life? He does not say, now, how am I supposed to enjoy this warmth? He simply basks. He lets himself melt. He lets himself get warmed up. So when we talk about the heart of Christ, yes, we open up the scripture. Yes, we seek to set our alarms a little earlier in the day and get up and pray. Yes, we avail ourselves of the means of grace, the sacraments, and so on. This is not rocket science here, the ordinary means of grace. But through all of that, we are seeking to let Christ love us. All we're actually trying to do is let our defenses down. Let the inner RPMs come to a standstill. Let the inner Pharisee just calm down and let ourselves see in the scripture, actually, wonder of wonders, the real Jesus, not the Jesus, the junior varsity Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible, loves us most strongly in our deepest regions of shame, anguish, and regret. That's where he lives most. It's not a concession for him to go there. That's actually where he likes to be the most. And that flows right out of the Old Testament picture of God. So this is something that is deeply, deeply calming and peace-giving as we ponder Christ and his very heart.
I knew I could get you preaching after a few minutes. Dane Ortlund, it's been great having you on the program today. I think we need to pray together, and I think you should lead us in prayer. I'm praying for renewal. I know that's something you've prayed for in your life. We need a word from the Lord in all of our lives today. Would you lead us in prayer?
I would be glad to. Thank you, Charles. Let's pray now, friends. Our Father in heaven, not our employer, our Father in heaven, thank you for pulling us into your own heart through the heart of your Son as given to us through the Holy Spirit. So we now pray for every man or woman or child listening to this broadcast that you would irrigate their hearts, flood their hearts with an unquenchable, unmistakable, unambiguous, clear, full sense of who you most deeply are for us, not once we get better, but in our sin and anguish. Won't you bring, as Charles says, renewal and a reviving work far and wide and deep to the church here in the States and globally to the church, and bring many more into the church and thereby into your heart. And so, Father, we ask that you would do this great work of grace through the Spirit on the merits of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Reverend Dr. Dane Ortlund, my brother, thank you for joining me here on Haven today.
What a privilege, Charles. Thank you so much.
Thank you for joining us on Great Stories with Charles Morris and our special guest today, Dr. Dane Ortlund. Don't you just love his laugh and his enthusiasm for Jesus? It was a real blessing for me to be encouraged by Dane and also another Ortlund in my life, his late grandfather, Dr. Ray Ortlund, my predecessor on the radio program Haven of Rest. And by the way, if you have a little extra time, visit our website and sign up for our weekly email to remind you about the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe through the service you listen to. Links are in the show notes. Thank you so much for joining me today for Great Stories with Charles Morris.